Hi, everybody. David Guzik here on a August afternoon here in my home in Santa Barbara. Actually, we have a little bit of office, kind of made into a bit of a studio here. Whereas here on these afternoons, mostly on Thursdays, I spend a little bit of time on the YouTube live channel answering questions and responding to comments at least the best I can. So if you can join us right now, we really appreciate it. Feel free to type your questions in into the chat bar or your comments, and I'll get to them the very best that I can. I've got a couple that were sent in via social media that I hope to get to in just a moment, maybe start off with those. But to begin with, I always just like to talk about what's on my mind. And as you might expect, being a Bible teacher and pastor and such, oftentimes what's on my mind is what I've studied most recently. And what I studied and taught on last night at our church, Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara, where I'm no longer the senior or the lead pastor, but I'm still on staff part-time as a teaching pastor, which means I get to teach and keep a great connection with that beautiful, blessed congregation. In any regard, we're doing on Wednesday nights a series having to do with the gifts and the person of the Holy Spirit. Well, in the midst of that, I came upon the subject. I was assigned the subject to teach on the gift of tongues, which is a very interesting and I think controversial subject. And so last night I taught a message on the gift of tongues. I don't think it's up necessarily on the Calvary Chapel website right away, Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara. And also I'm aware that it'll maybe take me a few weeks to get it up on the Enduring Word website. Enduring Word is where I have my online Bible commentary. It's a complete commentary on the Bible, and it's available absolutely free. In any regard, it just made me think again about the biblical case for the idea of the continuation of the gift of tongues. And it always kind of surprises me as I go through the biblical evidence, which I'm really not going to get into right now. If there are pointed questions about it, I can speak to them now or in a future session. But I'm always kind of interested in the fact that there is a sizable segment. I don't know if you'd call it a majority or not, but there's a sizable segment of the Christian world that believes that the gift of tongues and many of the gifts of the Holy Spirit are not for today. And it's interesting because I read the arguments and the case made by what we call our cessationist brothers. We call them cessationists because they believe that these certain gifts of the Holy Spirit have ceased to be given by God to the church. We call them cessationists, and those cessationists, I read their arguments a lot. And again, I'm impressed at how, I respect these guys. There's a lot from the work of these cessationist brothers that I respect, but man, it seems to me like their arguments are very thin when it comes to these. I'll say one other thing about my cessationist brethren is they rightly and properly see so much of the foolishness and corruption that is in the charismatic and hyper-charismatic world. And oftentimes, others in the charismatic world are very happy to turn a blind eye towards those things. So I can't blame my cessationist brothers for pointing out what is obvious in many cases. Again, the foolishness, the error, the problems, the real crisis in many ways that there is in that hyper-charismatic or, you know, whatever you want to call it, world. So again, taught that last night. It's kind of on my mind, but let's get to some questions here. First of all, Isaac, you gave Oscar my email. Did he pass on? Isaac, not yet. Or I'll have to look again in my inbox. So let's get this together because I'd love to get that material to you. Thanks for reminding me, Isaac. Cody, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3, it says, "But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him." Is the last word him referring to God? And is this vitally appointment? Or could this mean people? Well, what's very interesting, Cody, when you take a look at that verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3, we do notice that it refers, and I don't have a Greek New Testament in front of me. And look, I don't know if I'm embarrassed by this or not, but even if I had a Greek New Testament in front of me, I couldn't read it. I am not fluent in the original languages of the Bible. This is sort of on a goal list of mine to become more capable. But I do know how to research things from the original languages and go to the people who are fluent. But one thing I do know is that in our modern translations, many of our modern translations, when it comes to the pronouns referring to God, that they will carefully give he or him a capital letter to begin the word, capital H-E for he, capital H-I-M for him, when it's referring to God. This is what I do know. In the original Greek manuscripts, there is no distinction between uppercase and lowercase letters. Everything is written in the same case. So by the word identification in that manner, it's not directly evident. It says, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. I do believe in that context, it's referring to he's known by God. God does know those who love him. Excuse me there. So, Cody, that would be my answer. These things have to be determined by context, by the flow. There's no immediate indication in the capitalization of the Greek text because there is no capitalization. However, of course, the subtle things of Greek grammar may be helpful, having to do with the verbs and the nouns and the case and the gender and all of that. So, but him, in my view there, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3, refers to God. Okay, next, witness for Jesus. Hi, if Antichrist is slain at Christ's return, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, then how can he be cast alive into the lake of fire? Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. Well, I would just make this distinction without looking up the passage and going deeper. Maybe if I would look up the passage and go a little bit deeper, I would just, but this is the answer that comes first to my mind, is simply to say this, that the being cast into the lake of fire alive means having any kind of life or existence. In other words, he's not annihilated. People, after their physical life is over, they still live over into the eternal. I think this is God's way of saying that they are cast into the lake of fire without being extinguished. And so we know that those who move from this world to the next world, they still live. It's just that their physical life on this earth is ended. So death is used in those couple different ways, those couple different concepts there. And I think that's really what it's talking about there, witness for Christ. Calvary Arlington, hi, Jim. Thanks again for the bobblehead. A great topic, David, regarding the gifts. Why do you think that we sometimes don't see healing miracles so much? Well, there certainly seems to be certain times and places, not only in the Bible, but in God's redemptive work, where there seemed to be a concentration of the miraculous. I would describe that as being the ministry of Jesus. Look, the ministry of Jesus, 3 years, some people extended out to four, and just from what we have from the gospel accounts indicates a lot of miraculous activity. I want to say this, and I know what I'm going to say here might be a little controversial, but I say the book of Acts, not so much. And this is why I say the book of Acts definitely describes significant miraculous activity, but it was written over a span of some 30 years. And I say this without hesitation. If you would take a look at several church movements over a span of 30 years and simply highlight many of the miraculous things that have been experienced, it would read very much like the book of Acts. For my own kind of church, I don't know if you want to call it tradition, background, the Calvary Chapel family, I'm telling you, if you were to write a history of the first 30 years of the Calvary Chapel movement, it would read miracle for miracle, sort of like the book of Acts. But there still seem to be concentrations, and sometimes we see these on the mission field, sometimes we see these during times of revival. So sometimes we can exaggerate the frequency of the miraculous in the normal. Okay, that's one aspect. But the other aspect of it, Jim, I would say simply this, is that I believe that God ministers the miraculous to meet needs oftentimes when there is no other way to meet the need. And you have to admit, in the Western world, we have incredible healing capabilities through medical science that were absolutely unknown. We live, medically speaking, we live in the age of the miraculous. And so I think that it's not unusual to think that God might focus his power in other areas, because no matter what you'd say, and listen, every afflicted person is their own difficult and tragic story. I understand that. I get that. Nevertheless, we can be just sort of astounded at the ability and the frequency of what already exists in the natural realm, which I believe is blessed by God to bring healing help to people. Oftentimes, you'll see more of an evidence of the miraculous healing, for example, on places, the frontiers where the gospel is going forward, or in places where there's just no more recourse to medical help. I know maybe that's not a great answer. So one is sort of resetting our expectations of what the frequency of the miraculous should be. Another one to understand the absolutely amazing times in which we live. I hope that's a little bit helpful for you, Jim. Blessings to you. Sean, good to hear from you again, Sean. David, Lot had two daughters that he almost gave to the evil men that wanted the two angels in Sodom and Gomorrah. Did he have more than two daughters elsewhere in the city, or was it just two? Well, Sean, all I can tell you is from the biblical text, we gather that he only had two. If he had more than two daughters, we hear nothing of it. So we kind of don't want to go further than what the biblical evidence is. So we would just say, yes, he had two daughters. If he had two daughters that the scriptures don't mention, well, then we don't know anything about that. And so we really can't say. So that would be the best way that I would answer. Yes, Genesis 19. Enduring Word coffee mugs. Yes, I need one of those. Well, if I make them and market them, Jim, you're more than happy. I do think, though, this one that I got is a little too big. I want to get more of a normal size coffee mug. But anyway, this one, it said the jumbo. And I'm always going to try to go for the bigger one. But when I got that, oh, well, that's maybe a little too big. Anyway, so thanks, Jim, for that. Carlette, I believe it would be impossible for Christ to be slain during his return because God has the upper hand. If he's able to send his son to earth and resurrect it, he will defeat the antichrist. Yes, Carlette, absolutely. And the question hadn't to do with Jesus being slain, Christ. It would have to do with the antichrist being slain. So just so you're clear on that question, you're absolutely correct. There is no possibility that Jesus is going to lose the battle of Armageddon. There's no possibility that at the very end of the age, when Jesus, accompanied by numerate heavenly hosts, angelic and the saints, that he will be victorious in that battle. No doubt about that whatsoever. Good point. Isaac, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. What did Paul mean when he said, all of Asia turned away from me? Was he exaggerating a little bit? Yes. You know what, Isaac, the Bible uses the literary form of what we would call hyperbole, which is just sort of a literary exaggeration. Listen, Timothy intended to visit Paul, and he was on his way to Paul, and that's why Paul gave him instructions for what to bring when he came. Timothy was in Asia. Now, when we say Asia in the book of Acts and in the New Testament, we're talking about the Roman province of Asia Minor. Excuse me, hit the microphone there. We're not talking about Korea, China, Japan. We're talking about the Roman province of Asia Minor, which for the most part makes up the modern day nation of Turkey. When he says all in Asia have turned away from me, he's talking about all the people mostly in the city of Ephesus and in the broad area around that. That's what Paul really thought of as Asia, because that was the leading city and the place where he had remarkable impact. Paul had an amazing revival work in Ephesus. So much so, and this kind of gets back to a previous question that Jim Jacobson asked, having to do with the miraculous. You want to talk about a concentration of miracles? If there was a concentration of miracles indicated in the book of Acts, it was in the city of Ephesus during Paul's 2 years there. An allusion is made to that in the book of Acts. It talks about unusual miracles being performed there. In any regard, God did a remarkable work through the Apostle Paul there in Asia, yet almost none of them carried on with Paul to the end. Timothy there. So what we have here is we just simply have the perfectly acceptable literary form that we would call hyperbole, where there is a bit of exaggeration, but everybody knows what you mean. And maybe it gives me the opportunity to say this. We believe the Bible is literally true. Now, when I say we, I'm speaking for myself. I don't know who's watching this, either live or via, you know, recorded. I believe the Bible to be literally true. Now, that raises a gasp from sophisticated people today. How can you believe the Bible be literally true? Well, listen, literally true according to its literary context. And so when the Bible uses hyperbole or poetic metaphor, we get that. And so, no, we don't think that this gets to the integrity or the inspiration or the literal understanding of the scriptures at all for Paul to say what he said. They're all in Asia have turned away from me. Jared. Hi, David. What are some of the things you do to avoid burnout? Wow, Jared. Well, I'll talk to you more from my head right now than from my life, because I think one of the most beneficial things a person can do to avoid burnout is something that honestly I have not been good at, and to be very straightforward with it, I'm still not good at. And I think that's take a Sabbath day of rest. Take one day a week where you just don't work. Look, I'm a very achievement, goal-oriented person who also happens to love his work. I love the work that I have of studying the Bible, preparing Bible commentaries, improving that commentary, preaching and teaching God's people, having the opportunity to speak and to teach at my local church, Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara, having the opportunity to preach and teach to pastors and leaders. Listen, I love that work. So being a goal-oriented person and an achievement-oriented person and loving my work, it's possible for me to work too much. I think we would all do better if we took one day a week rest where we just said, I'm going to lay aside the work for this day. Something I need to do better at, but that's one thing I would say. The second thing I would say about avoiding burnout is trying not to do so many things that you're not really gifted to do. I find that when I'm doing the things I'm really gifted to do, I generally don't burn out. I may get tired in the work, but I don't get tired of the work. And taking a Sabbath day will address the problem of being tired in the work. But when I'm doing things that I'm not particularly gifted in, wow, that is where the burnout comes much more pointedly. Now, look, we can't completely avoid those things. There's always going to be some place, some time in our life where we have to do things that aren't necessarily in our sweet spot. But the fewer of those things we can do, the better. So those are my two suggestions for you, Jared. Witness for Christ, are you saying that the Antichrist will be cast into the lake of fire without a body? I always viewed Hades as spirit only and the lake of fire as body and soul. Well, we don't know when God will give. We know that those in hell, well, I was going to use the phrase, it almost sounded weird, the damned, if you want to use that classical word. We know that those in hell will receive a resurrection body, a suited for hell. It sounds terrible to say that. It's frightening to say that. So a witness for Jesus, maybe the Antichrist is a special case and gets his resurrection body for hell, so to speak, immediately. That would be the most plausible solution, I would say there. So yes, Satan's spirit being will also be cast alive in the lake of fire. So either way that it would work out. Interesting question. So kind of fascinating to think about. Robert, thank you for writing in with your question. Does God support slavery? Is it immoral? Yes. Well, Robert, let me say, you have to, first of all, the immediate answer to your question is yes, God does not support slavery. It is immoral. So no, does God support slavery? That's a hard no. Is it immoral? That's a hard yes. But it's very important that we understand the biblical, and not just the biblical, but in general, the ancient institution of slavery, as opposed to the more modern institution of slavery, especially as it existed in the United States of America. Let me say to you, and at another time I could look up the chapters and verses for you, but the Mosaic Law absolutely, positively condemned man-stealing, that is kidnapping, and the making of that person a slave. Absolutely forbade it. So the classical slave trade practiced in the United States, where mostly Africans, mostly Black Africans, were kidnapped, stolen as human beings, enslaved, and sold to owners, that is absolutely, positively forbidden by the scriptures. And it is a shocking blind spot that some people who were Christians defended the practice. Now, the biblical, and as I would say, not just biblical, but ancient institution of slavery encompassed forms of slavery that had nothing to do with that kind of kidnapping. It oftentimes had to do with a person in debt. That person was called a slave if they were bankrupt and had to work off their debt, which we would say is a kind of slavery, but it's not slavery that we think of at all in our ancient American, well, not ancient, but past American institution of slavery. Secondly, you had slavery of people that were basically prisoners of war in the ancient and biblical world. And look, this was an option of either you die or you're a slave. And people would say, I'd rather be a slave. So again, yes, but even the biblical institution of slavery, God had that pass from the scene. But the more modern institution of slavery that we're kind of think of, that the thing that immediately comes to our mind, especially as Americans, as we think of slavery, absolutely, positively condemned by the scriptures. The Mosaic law condemned it. And the Bible says that even with the biblical or more ancient practice of slavery, it absolutely positively said that if a slave could be free, that would be better. So in any regard, good question there, Robert. Becky, since when can a coffee mug be too big? Well, that is an excellent question. Don't you think this looks a little big, though, in the picture? I'm thinking of on video camera. So, and the other way that a coffee mug like this can be too big is if it allows the coffee to get cold in the time that you drink it in the mug. So that's something to think about. Something coffee mug like this that's not so big insulated. Good comment, though, Becky. Derek, the mug is even bigger on the screen. You better believe it is. Look how big that mug is. It's giant. It's bigger than my head right now. So yes, even bigger on the screen. Carlette, no problem for the misunderstanding there. Anthony, I'm so glad you could tune in. Anthony, it's great to see you. Finally got it. We finally connected. Anthony, you're a good man. Blessings to you, friend. It's great that you could tune in and ask your question. Okay. There are many things about Seventh-day Adventists I like, but I don't get the no eternal hell thing. Can you explain? Yeah, Anthony, it's interesting to study the Seventh-day Adventists because there is a spectrum of Seventh-day Adventists. On the extreme side of Seventh-day Adventism, there are people who they regard Ellen G. White as a holy prophet, and her writings are basically, if not in fact, scripture. That is a cultish view of Seventh-day Adventists, and there are some in the Seventh-day Adventist world that are like that. There are other Seventh-day Adventists who are almost indistinguishable from evangelical Christians, except that they don't eat meat and that they worship God on Saturday instead of Sunday. So you got this whole continuum of Seventh-day Adventism. But basically, one of their ideas, this idea of there being no eternal hell and the idea of soul sleep, that is not biblical. We know from the scriptures that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that when we die, the believer dies, we do not go into some kind of state of suspended animation. There's no soul sleep. We go immediately to God. And so that's kind of, they get that from a few passages that I don't think take into account the entire testimony of scripture regarding what happens to the believer when they die. Calvary Arlington, what do you think the apostasy will look like and what precursors do you see at play currently? You know, Jim, one thing I think about the apostasy when it says there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, about the coming apostasy, maybe I could just read that verse if I can find it here quickly. Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. It's a short book, so it's easy to pass by, where it says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. It's interesting that the apostasy is described there. I think will have its roots back to the fundamental apostasy of the Garden of Eden, that idea that we can be gods. And you could say that every form of idolatry is connected back to that, because every form of idolatry says, I can have the authority to choose my own God. I don't need to surrender myself to the God that actually is, the God revealed in the scriptures, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I would trace it back to that, the self-deification, oftentimes self-deification through the honoring of some other kind of deity, an idolatrous deity. That's kind of the first thing that comes to my mind. I don't quite agree with the perspective that looks for the rapture in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. I'll agree that it's a possibility that the falling away, the departure that he speaks of is the rapture. I believe it's a slight possibility, but I don't think that's the most natural reading of the text. But it is an interesting possibility that some people raise. Sean, I ask about the two daughters because Lot says they had never known a man, but the chapter points out that they were married. Probably what's at work there, and that's a good question, Sean, probably what's at work there is that they were betrothed. Betrothed is that binding engagement that worked, but the marriage had not yet been consummated. I find that to be the way that most commentators work that out, Sean. Again, we're talking about Genesis chapter 19, how Lot's daughters, it says that they were married, but at the same time, later on, it says that they had never known a man. And I think that distinction, most people answer by saying, well, that probably means that they were betrothed. Next, Becky points out that hers are bigger, her coffee cups are bigger. Well, all right, more power to you then, Becky. Isaac, how do we know that the rapture is pre-trib? Why not mid-trib? Don't get me wrong, I'm hoping that it's pre-trib. Isaac, this is a great question, and I'm only going to give the briefest of answers to it because we don't have the time to really consider it. I'd have to give a whole program to that, really. But basically, when you understand that the purpose of the Great Tribulation is God's outpouring of wrath on a Christ-rejecting world, then it makes sense that God would remove the church from that. And there are many passages of Scripture that speak about God's people being delivered from the hour of tribulation, God's people being protected and preserved, not in the midst of it, but from that great tribulation that will come upon the earth. I think putting all the evidence together argues the best for a pre-tribulation rapture. And I'm sorry if you don't understand the words we're talking about here. You can go to enduringword.com, and there's a series on there, God's Plan of the Ages. Look up the ones that talk about the rapture of the church. That's the best reference I would give to you on that, that gives it a much more full treatment. I don't regard other variant views of the rapture as being heretical. This is sort of an in-house discussion among the people of God. But I believe that the preponderance of weight argues in favor of a pre-tribulation rapture. Although, let me say this, I believe that every eschatological position, whether it be premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, whether it be pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, post-trib, when in regard to the rapture, I believe that every eschatological position has some problems with it. You just have to go in there, do the research, and find which problems you think are more acceptable to your understanding. And as I do that, I think that the best case is to be made for a premillennial, pre-tribulation rapture position. Okay, Brent. Finishing up your commentary audio on Ruth, we're wondering when you might upload your James audio commentary and Enduring Word. Brent, I have not yet recorded the James commentary. I want to get to that. And I'm thinking of doing the Book of James here for the YouTube audience, perhaps not live, but something like here in my studio and teaching through it like this on video. So that's kind of the thought, but I haven't got to it yet. Maybe, and this is a hard maybe, it's not a yes, it's not a no, but a maybe, I'll get to it before the end of the year. Jim, I need to do this for a full hour. Well, maybe I will. I don't know. Questions keep coming in. Ruslan, how to share the gospel with people that have a postmodern mentality? Ruslan, this is difficult because postmodernism is kind of one of those things that people believe, but they don't believe. At least that's my opinion. The believe part of postmodernism is simply this, that it's just commonly perceived that there is no truth. There's just your truth and my truth, but there's no objective truth. But at the same time, people don't believe that. People don't believe that when it comes to the world of science. They don't believe when it comes to the world of mathematics. They don't believe when it comes to the world of physics. And that's the best way I would say is to just point out the fallacy of that fundamental presupposition or presupposition that there is no objective truth. And so that's the basic way I would get at it. Francis Schaeffer prophetically, I would say, wrote on this decades ago and talked about how Christians are going to need to start talking about the concept of true truth. Because listen, it's not enough just for us to say something is true. We need to get into the idea that it's true truth. And really hammering home that point of an objective truth. That's the same for everybody, whether or not I believe it, whether I don't believe it, it's true. Nevertheless, I think that's one of the best ways to approach it. By the way, before I go on to the next question, I do just want to add here, click your like button, that little thumbs up thing. Look, it helps out the video. That's all I can say is what they tell me is that it raises the visibility in the search engines, the more likes something has. And look, I know I'm not expecting them going to get, you know, thousands of likes, of course. But look, I guess that 10 is better than none. So whatever you can give, I appreciate that. Becky, do you believe we will meet our pets and our pets so dearly going to heaven? Well, Becky, I saw that you asked that question on Twitter. I wrote down that I was going to answer that. So thanks very much for putting it here in the chat window. Becky, I like to answer that question the way that C.S. Lewis answered that question. Here it is. He said, and I'm paraphrasing, of course, if you need to have your pet in heaven for it to be heaven for you, then your pet's going to be there. In other words, if you have your beloved dog, member of the family for 20 years, I mean, he was so much part of the family, and it's kind of like heaven would not be heaven for you without your dog. Then your dog will be there. Whatever you need heaven to be, heaven for you, it'll be there. Or the variant will be, you won't care. It could very well be. And listen, this is not a remote possibility. This is a probable possibility. That the glory of heaven, all that it is, the presence of God, the fullness of who we are in Christ, are being partakers of the divine nature in a way like we've never known before. It may very well be. Given all that we will know in heaven, you won't need your dog. If that's the case, then maybe or maybe not your dog will be there. But I'll say this. If you needed it to have the presence of your dog or cat or horse or turtle for it to be heaven, then let me tell you, your pet will be there. That's the way C.S. Lewis answered that question. I think that's a pretty good answer. So love on your pet now and don't worry about it. If it's needful, they'll be with you to heaven. Cavarelli, I will follow up next time with this topic. Thanks, David. Yes, wonderful. Jim and Robert, one more unusual answer. Endangered servitude, you referred to, only applied to Jews. Clearly, they were allowed to buy slaves from others, regardless how they were enslaved, captured by heathens, Leviticus chapter 25, verse 4. Robert, all I can say is I'm going to look that up. I kind of don't know if that's the case. I'm going to look that up. I really invite you next Thursday because I'm going to be back here next Thursday answering more questions. Please follow up with that on me next Thursday. I'll do research and we can talk about it. If I don't bring it up next Thursday, I'd really appreciate it. That's a great question. And I'd like to research that a little bit. Matter of fact, let me make note of that. Leviticus 25, 44 through 46. Great. I'll bring that up. Great to hear from the Molter family. Jose, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 says that we are the temple of God. I was meditating on the verse, and I don't think text means that our exterior, our body is temple of Christ. What does the Bible say? Well, understand, it's kind of interesting that the Bible talks about us being God's temple in two senses. First of all, individually, and then corporately as the body of Christ. So that's kind of an interesting idea. No, I don't think it means technically just our outward appearance, but our entire being in the sense that we belong to God. He inhabits us. However it is that God inhabits us. If you say he inhabits us bodily, if you say he inhabits our spirit, if you say he inhabits our soul, however it is that God inhabits us, that is the sense that we are his temple. And I believe that God inhabits us completely, body, soul, and spirit. And I don't want to get off on the whole dichotomous versus trichotomous thing. But anyway, body, soul, and spirit, God inhabits us. So in the fullness of that, it's certainly not restricted to the idea of just the exterior. And then finally, I'm going to answer that and then finish with one more question here that came in on social media. Anthony, why don't preachers speak more about Joseph's amazing obedience? We just hear about Mary. Anthony, that's a good point. Joseph, what? And he's speaking about Joseph in the New Testament, Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus, not Joseph in the Old Testament. What a remarkable man of faith and obedience he was. And you're right, that's something preachers should speak about. A good point, Anthony. Maybe you could develop a message. I know that the speech thing is a little bit difficult, but man, you're a good writer. Maybe you could write something on that. Might be beneficial for people. Last question that I'm going to deal with here. Somebody wrote in and they asked some local questions, kind of about State Street and local news. But then they asked, when are more people going to start setting psalms to music? Let me just say this. I think that's a great question. Now, of course, in the history of the church, there has been a lot of metrical arrangement of the psalms to music, and there's people doing that today. And it's a wonderful thing. Let me just say, if there's any worship leaders out there, if there's any songwriters of worship songs, let me give you exhortation that I love to give to people today. I wish there were more contemporary worship songs that came from the words of Scripture. I'm not down on contemporary worship, although, look, it's a mixed bag. Some of it's good, some of it's not. But I do wish that there were more contemporary worship songs that came from the words of Scripture themselves. To sing the Scriptures is a beautiful thing, and especially the Psalms. Look, I'm going to wrap that up here for today. Maybe we will in the future start extending these YouTube live sessions. I want you to know how much I enjoy this time every week. Next Thursday, the plan is I'll be here right again. I'm looking forward to it. I hope you are too. Remember to like, remember to subscribe, remember to click on the notifications. And one more thing, I'd like to say this at the end. Thank you. Thank you to the people who support the work of Enduring Word. You all are so kind, and I'm very touched by your generosity and your kindness. We had a matching funds campaign this month in August, and the response is a little overwhelming. Thank you for those who donate and support the work. I'm just really grateful to the many, many people who do. So thanks and blessings to you. We'll kick it off again here next week. And thanks for joining us here on my YouTube live session. Go to enduringword.com for my Bible resources. Goodbye and God bless you.